Hi, this is Gary Washburn, pastor of Grace Tabernacle. Thank you for tuning to our podcast today. Our hope is that this message inspires you and builds your faith. For more information about Grace Tabernacle and our ministries, please go to gracetab.org and like us on Facebook. Now, may the message feed your soul.
In the next service, I'll be welcoming Cindy Brown, who will be here. She is a new member of our church, and she's not in this service, but she'll be in the next service. But I want you to be aware, God is adding to our congregation, and we're very thankful. And I want to take the time I don't always say at the beginning of the service like I should, but we always have communion on both sides of the auditorium. That's for you to feel free at any time to go up and receive communion and have an intimate moment with the Lord. This comes the time now where we give back to God His tithes and our offerings to Him. And before we do that, I want to tell you of a special need. I don't do this very often, but sometimes it's necessary to do so. We are a Live Oak Church who rents our facility on Saturday night, has a Saturday service here. They'll be leaving us, and they have bought a new facility down the road, and they'll be having their services there, so they'll no longer be renting from us. What does that mean for us? Well, it means that we have been very blessed by them to be able to utilize much of their sound equipment and the cameras, which we broadcast from, and all of that. That's their property, including the screens and everything we see up here. And we have some smaller screens, but they're not as quality as that. And so we need to raise about $35,000, believe it or not, for sound equipment, microphones, all this highly technical stuff that we don't own, that they, when they leave, they'll be taking away in about 3 to 4 weeks as they set up their new facility. So we need to raise some extra money for that. So what I'm going to ask of you, and I've already asked the Lord to touch your heart, and if you can give something above and beyond your tithe, designate it for sound equipment. God has miraculously provided for this church. I have no fear whatsoever. I know He is faithful, and He touches people's hearts, and people give generously, and they have done so many, many times in this congregation. So my responsibility is not to carry that weight, but to let you know about it, pray about it, and then watch miraculously the hand of God work through people to provide every need that we ever have. I believe we don't have to go outside this congregation for what we need. Everything we need is already in the house. Everything that God wants us to do is already here. So I want to ask you to be generous for that. And so above your tithes and offerings, ask God what part you would play. Any amount would help. Put on their sound equipment, and that'll go toward that. And we believe in the next 3-4 weeks, that goal of $35,000, it looks like a huge mountain, will come down before the eyes of the Lord and before us. Amen? Agree with me, would you, in prayer right now? Father, we thank You in advance. You have always provided for us. We look to You. You are our provider. And we thank You in advance for meeting this need. Lord, we call it done. We say in advance that this need has already been supplied by You, and we're trusting You, God, to bring it in a way that'll bring glory and honor to You. And we thank You for the faithfulness of people to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. A little heartier amen, okay? Amen. There you go. All right, let's go to the book of Song of Solomon. And this morning, I want to share with you the subject of love and trust, the love and trust. And we're in Song of Solomon chapter 2. When I was a child, what little bit of understanding I had about God came from my mom, who taught me to pray, the bedtime prayers and things like that. And then I'd had a few experiences where I went to church and was with Christians, or people said they believed in God, and so that was my limited view of God, what people told me about Him, and how I saw people who said that they knew God, and how they looked, and how they lived. And my conclusion was, as a child, I want to go to heaven when I die, but I don't want God in my life right now because I'm afraid he'll mess up all my fun. That was my child view of God. Because the people that I saw that were so-called Christians, they didn't look very nice, didn't look very happy. And I thought, I don't want what they have. If it's contagious especially, don't give it to me. And so I kind of had that wrong view of God until many years later when I had my own moments, private moments with God, and God revealed the truth to me of what he's really, really like. And we all will come to a time in our life, we will have what is called a chamber experience, a time alone with God, you and him, where somehow he opens your heart and gives you the true revelation of what he is like. And we look in Song of Solomon back to chapter 1, verse 1, we see that the bride of Christ, that's us, his people, she says this about God, the King, God, has brought me into his chambers. And in that chamber, in that secret place, alone with God, wherever it may be or however it may come in your life, you have an experience of God. You have a taste of God, just a little bit, where you begin to see that your view of him was wrong. He's better than you thought he was. He is something that now you begin to desire, not something you want to say, stay away, God, because you're a killjoy. You see the truth about him, and the truth about him is that you automatically love him because he is loving you. And so the King has brought me into his chambers. And then throughout our life period, we begin to experience kisses from God's mouth. We begin to recognize when he's speaking a word to us, maybe in the Bible or maybe through somebody. And we get these kisses from his mouth and we recognize God is communicating to me. And it lights up your heart. It begins when you receive this touch from God, this experience with God. It just does something to you. You begin to desire more of him and you want to know him. And then you begin to understand the truth about yourself. And the truth about yourself is even though I have dark places in my heart, even though I know I do things that do not please God, I'm still lovely to him. You get the right view of God. You begin to see he loves you unconditionally, not based upon religion, not based upon your performance. He loves you because that's all love can do. He loves you with a self-sacrificing love. And so this view of God begins to change as we mature, especially in understanding what he's like. And we have these various chamber experiences. And then he begins to point out to us as we are maturing in him that we have some weeds in our garden that are really hindering us. The things that we want to hold on to, the things that we think give us pleasure, the things that we think are the goals of our life. He begins to reveal to us out of his love for us, these things are harming you. They're not helping you. They're actually choking out the word that I give you to guide you to the life that I want you to have. And Jesus spoke about it in Matthew or Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower and the seeds. He said, these things right here are choking the word, the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches. You think getting more money is going to solve all your problems, and it's not. And this desire for other things than what God has planned for your life, you're chasing after them. And what they're doing is they're choking the very words and the experiences that God has given you to help you mature. It's keeping you from the plan and the purposes that he has for you. And so we begin to experience that the things of this world really don't satisfy. Every time we've had a kiss from God, every time we've had a chamber experience, every time we've had a moment where God has revealed himself to us, we begin to experience a love like we've never experienced before. No one like this loves us the way he loves us. And it provokes something in us. We suddenly have a spontaneous desire. We want to change for the better. We want to change. We want to know his plan for our life. We want to go his way. And that really is the beginning of repentance. Repentance is a change of view, a change of seeing things the way you saw them before. Your view of God, like mine was as a child, that God's a killjoy and I don't want him in my life until, you know, the last minute, right? I'm going to live and have all the pleasure and do all the things I want to do. And then hopefully at the last minute before I die, I'll say, Lord, come into my life and save me. He'll save me right before I die. That wrong view of God is changing. And you've all had some degree of those experiences because that's why you're in church today. You want more. You've had a kiss from God. You've had some kind of chamber experience. You've had something, and you know there's more, and he has more for you, and you're longing for that. That's in your heart. And this repentance, that this desire to change that is not your normal you, this desire to change for the better is actually the birth canal that leads you to know God. Repentance. And it happens spontaneously. I love the account. I can see like a movie in my mind, the account of the man called Zacchaeus. Jesus was very popular at that time, and Jesus came into his town, and the whole town came out to see Jesus. He was that famous. And Zacchaeus got caught up in the crowd. He heard Jesus is coming into our town. And so he couldn't see because he was short of stature and all the crowd of people in front of him. So he climbed up into this sycamore tree just to get a glimpse of this miracle worker, Jesus. And to his surprise and his amazement, Jesus stops and says, "Hey, Zacchaeus, he knows my name. Come on down from there. I'm going to your house to have dinner today." Wow! Zacchaeus, who was probably despised by most people because he was a corrupt tax collector, was suddenly honored by this famous miracle worker, Jesus. He's coming to my house for dinner? And so he scurries down and escorts Jesus to his house and has his servants prepare this huge banquet, and he invites everybody that he knows to come into this banquet to see Jesus. Jesus knows me. He knows my name. He's in my house. It suddenly is changing things inside him. I'm important. I'm valuable. That Jesus would stop and have time with me and eat at my house. He wants all of his friends to see that, hey, I am important. I'm valuable. And then spontaneously, with no prompting from Jesus, they're eating a banquet. And Zacchaeus says, "Excuse me, everybody. May I have your attention? Of course, we're delighted today to have Jesus here. And I'm honored that he's come to my house, and I want to make a speech. I know I've neglected the poor in my life, and I know that that's not God's will. And today, I want it to be known that I am going to give half of my riches to the poor. And if anybody I've stolen from, and I have, and I don't even remember all the people I've stolen from, I'll pay you back four times the amount." And Jesus, probably sitting over there, starts laughing. No one prompted him to do it. What happened? He encountered love. And love provokes a spontaneous desire to change. I want to change. Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house. Because you're a son of Abraham, not that you're a Jew. You're a son of the faith because you believe. Salvation has come to your house. Spontaneous. You'll do things without even thinking about it. You'll do things that are just not your normal way of doing them because love provokes a repentance, a desire to do it right now. I don't know why. It doesn't make sense. But you do things spontaneously when you encounter love. Now back to the Song of Solomon. And this bride of Christ, which represents us in the Song of Solomon, she says something in chapter 2, verse 1, that is absolutely amazing. She has had a revelation of God and his great love for her. And she says, I'm the rose of Sharon. I'm the lily of the valley. Now, normally people equate the rose of Sharon to Jesus, or that Jesus is the lily of the valley because of an old hymn we used to sing. But the truth is, no, the rose of Sharon is us in God's eyes. She knows, she's caught a glimpse of her a true identity. I'm the rose that brings fragrance of worship to Jesus. I am the lily of the valley. And lily represents resurrection. We give Easter lilies. Roses represent love. We give roses to those we love. And the valleys are the low, dark places in this world. And she says, I am a rose that brings love and fragrance and worship to Jesus. I am valuable to him. I'm a lily that even in the low, dark places of the world, I grow up to show that he is my God. She has this identity. She's understanding her purpose. She understands why she's here. And she realizes, I'm valuable to him. In Psalm 2, the psalmist says that the Father, God, is bringing an inheritance to his Son, Jesus. What's that inheritance? In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prayed that the church's eyes would be open to realize that we are. And he says of the bride, he says, a lily among the thorns. So is my love among all the daughters. You're a lily. You blossom with resurrection life in the world among thorns. And thorns represent the curse of the world. You blossom where I planted you. I planted you among the thorns. I planted you sometimes in the low places. I planted you where in certain places. I expect you to bloom where I planted you. You're a lily among the thorns. You stand out to me. This is who you are in my eyes. I made you. I placed you where you live. I placed you in this certain time in history. I placed you in the family that's dysfunctional that you grew up with. I placed you in the work that you had. I placed you in various geographical locations where you've lived throughout your life. I placed you. I'm your maker. I have plans for you. Details. And though she has to learn to trust him, we're all in a progression of learning how much he loves us so that we will trust him. And she says to him, I've discovered you, God, are like an apple tree among all the trees of the woods or the world. So are you. You're an apple tree, and apples speak of refreshment. I've discovered that of all the things in the world, all the various trees of the woods, all the things of man in the world, I've learned that you're the apple tree. You're the one I come to when my soul needs refreshing. You're the one I come to in the middle of a crisis and when my heart is broken. You're the one I come to and I get refreshed among all the trees of the world. You're the one. You're the apple tree that refreshes me. You got to learn that. You got to learn who loves you more than anybody else. Where do you go to when you need refreshing? He alone is it. He alone. It's interesting that Jesus pointed out the wisdom of Mary in the New Testament. Many times we see Mary in the Bible, not the mother of Mary, the mother of Jesus, but we see Mary, the follower of Jesus, the one who was the prostitute, the one who broke the alabaster box and anointed his feet with oil. She learned something. Where do you go to when you need to be refreshed? Where do you go to when you need to be filled again? Where do you go to when you need to be fed? And Mary learned this, and Jesus pointed it out. Scripture says of Mary almost several times, at least three times, that Mary sat at his feet. She learned where to go to be revived, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. Mary sat at Jesus' feet, and especially the time when Mary and her sister Martha, who was so busy, Jesus comes into their house, and Mary is sitting at his feet. She realized there's nothing more important right now. Nothing more important in my life, my busy schedule, things to do. Nothing more important than I sit here at your feet. I have you, a captive audience, one-on-one, face-to-face. I'm not moving. And she sits at his feet and she heard his word. She's being refreshed. She's feeding on him like he's an apple tree. He's refreshing her. And then Jesus said to her sister, who was busy, 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 doing all kinds of things, rather than sitting at his feet, he said, Martha, you are so distracted. You're so busy. You got so many things. You're pulled in all these various directions, but only one thing's needful. And Mary has chosen that good part. Have you chosen the good part? Every day we get to choose. You got to choose today. You came to church. That was a good choice. But there's going to be other choices in your life. Life gets busy and there's so many distractions and there's so many things pulling at us and voices telling us things that we must be busy doing, and we can get busy. Everybody say busy. I know what it's like. And oftentimes busy just simply means bound under Satan's yoke. You're bound up in busyness, and you can't hear the whisper of his voice. Back to Song of Solomon, we see the bride has learned this. She's learned this, and we will progressively learn this, and hopefully while we're younger, rather than wait till we get to the last days of our life, but we learn how important it is to sit at his feet. We learn how important it is to have times of quiet, and we have quiet times in the morning, and we spend time alone with God the first part of our day, so we can sit and be still and hear what he has to say to us. And in Song of Solomon, she describes it poetically like this: I sat down in his shade with great, what?
Delight.
Not, oh, I got to go to church again. Oh, I got to have my Bible time. Oh, I know I need to spend time in prayer. No, with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. She's learned to enjoy God. Let me ask you a personal question. Do you enjoy God? Don't be quick to answer. I mean, really think about that. Do you enjoy times with God? The Westminster Catechism is a statement of faith of believers written back in 1677. And the summary of that catechism, like we know, we believe in Jesus, we believe in the Bible, we believe in the Holy Spirit. The sum, all of that is summed up in the last few verses. The Westminster Catechism says this: the chief end of man is to love God and enjoy him forever. They discovered the whole purpose of life, being here, why we're here. And everything we do, the whole sum of it all, is to enjoy God. So I ask you again, be honest. Do you really enjoy God? He enjoys you. He takes joy and pleasure watching you. But do you really have times where you sit out and enjoy him? You've heard of people burning out. People burn out in ministry. People burn out in their jobs, burn out in their marriages. You know why people burn out? They stop enjoying what they do. It starts to become a job and not a joy. Well, I've had my moments in ministry where I think I burned out, and the only reason I burned out is because I stopped enjoying God. The main thing, the reason I'm here. My main priority is not to preach to you. My main priority is not to pastor the church. My main duty is, and my main delight is to enjoy God. To enjoy Him above any others or anything. He used to become a pleasure. And delight in Him. And I love sitting under His shade tree, away from the scorching sun of the world. And then notice in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4, it says, He brought me to His banquet table. Oh, there's so much more He wants to give you. You've had kisses from God. You've had a little taste of God. You've had a momentary encounter with God. But there's so much more He wants to give you. He wants to bring you. He brings you. You don't come on your own. He wants to lead you. He's come with me. I have a place I want to take you. Where are we going? I don't want to tell you. I want to surprise you. Come with me. And He takes us into a banquet hall that is laid out for us to feast on. I have so much more for you. I have gifts of the Spirit I want you to experience. I have depths of praise and worship that you have yet to encounter. I want to set you free. Here's a banquet table of things that I have over you. And then we look above and it says, His banner over me is love. I have nothing but love over you. You have no reason to fear these things. You have no reason to fear new ways I want to take you. No reason to fear where I'm going to stretch you to believe and trust me. No reason to fear the mountains in your life, because my banner of victory flying over you right now, that I'm flying over you, is nothing but self-sacrificing love. I love you this much. Come feast at the table. Wow. And she has a greater revelation, greater than before. There's so much, God, you have for me. And then try to visualize. This is allegory. This is poetry. This is romantic language. God is expressing to us. And the bride is supposed to express back to Him. And she says to Him, and try to imagine this, He embraces me. God embraces me. And He embraces me like this. His left hand is under my head or behind my head. And His right hand is right here. Specifically, His left hand is behind my head. And the hand behind the head is the left hand. The left hand of God is embracing you. You can't see it. You can't see the left hand of God. It's behind your head. It's the left hand of God that's been holding you. It's been the left hand, the invisible hand of God, that has protected you from near-death experiences more than you even know about. You have no idea what was going to happen. You know, have no idea how many car wrecks you've been saved from. You have no clue. You don't even begin to understand all the various ways that God has kept from you. He has been holding you with His left hand behind your head all your life. You could have died when you were a child. You had near-death experiences you don't even know about. The left hand of God has been holding you. The right hand of God is the hand you see. But there's two hands. One you don't see. One you do see. And His right hand of authority is embracing you. I've got you. Don't be afraid. I've got you. Don't fear what the doctors tell you. I've got you. Don't be afraid of the future. Don't be afraid. I've got you. I've always had you. You're in my embrace. And then he says in chapter 2, verses 8 through 14, she says, I recognize the voice of my beloved. This is her speaking. I recognize He's calling me. You recognize the voice of God when He's spoken to you? It's not an audible voice in most cases. It's usually a whisper that's so subtle that you could miss it. She's heard His voice and He's calling her. He's calling you. His voice is calling you. And she says about Him, look, He leaps over the mountains effortlessly. She sees him. He's like a gazelle. He's like a deer or a mountain goat. And he jumps from one jagged, dangerous looking cliff to another. And he's with such ease, he's showing her, I conquer all the mountains effortlessly. Watch me. And she watches him. Maybe it's through the testimony of other people you've heard. Maybe it's through the testimony of somebody you read in a book or you saw on television, and you have seen how God has so easily leapt from one jagged cliff to the other with no problem. But then he stands behind our wall, gazing through the lattice. He's speaking to me. Now there's a wall between her and him, but it's a lattice. He can see through it. And he says to her, rise up. Come away with me. Come on from behind that wall. Don't live in that place where you're fearful. Don't live in that place you think you're secure. Come with me. You have nothing to fear. I want to take you up on these mountains. I want to take you up here upon these cliffs. I want to take you up to higher heights than you've ever gone before. I want to take you places you would never dare to go on your own. I have adventure for your life. I have things that I have planned to do with your life. Now come away with me. And she's behind the wall. She's learning. She's in chapter 1, chapter 2, we see her love is not mature like it is in chapter 8. She's, I want to go, but I don't want to go. I believe you, God, but I don't know that I can trust you yet. I know I can trust you, but I don't know that I'm willing to risk. I'm afraid. And she says this to him, go out and catch these little foxes that are spoiling the vine. These little foxes that I have that are coming in my garden, these little foxes of fear that keep me from risking, that keep me from taking a leap of faith, that keep me from trusting, that keep me from giving when you say to give, that keep me from taking steps of faith when you say, do this. I want to go to the mountains to you. I want to be able to have that kind of faith. I want to be able to do that, God. But these little foxes of fear, catch them for me, because they're nipping away at the fruit you desire for me to manifest. And so she watches him. And sadly, to her surprise, he goes to the mountains without her. Oh, he knows where she's at. But he goes on because there are mountains to conquer. There are things that he needs to do. There are things that he wants to take you and for you to experience. And yet you don't trust him enough to go there with him yet. So you stay down here behind your wall where you feel safe and secure. But he's going to go to the mountains. He'd rather go with you than without you. But he's going to go to the mountains because there's more to conquer. There's more to experience. And she watches him. And she says, wow. He's like a gazelle on the mountains. Look, with such ease, he conquers these mountains. Why am I afraid? Why do I hold back? And he keeps urging her, come away with me, bride. Come trust me. And then chapter 3, verse 1, it won't be on the screen. She notices something's different in her life because she didn't take the step of faith, because she didn't trust him, because she's not willing to risk. She says, on my bed at night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. She goes into a season where God is silent. He called her. She could have gone to the mountains. She could have, but she didn't because she was still afraid. She didn't. I don't trust him that much yet. And then, because of that, she goes through a test of silence. She doesn't hear anything from him for a long time. He's not angry with her. He's trying to get her to draw near to him. In school, you have a teacher and you have students. The only time that the teacher is not talking is when there's a test. God is your teacher. He's saying, come away with me. I want to take you deeper, church. You've got to go deeper. You've got to become more passionate. I'm going to show you. I'll lead you. But you're going to have to trust me. And so for a period of time, there's a test of silence. Would you stand with me as we pray about what we've just heard? Bow your heads. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for your living word. I personally am understanding that the revelation of love that we have of you will enable us to be able to trust you. And to the level that we trust you only comes about because we've had the revelation of love that you are. I don't know where everybody is here, but you do, including me. I ask you, God, to help us take the next step, whatever that may be. And I pray that, God, you'll help us today to trust you. There's no reason not to, because you are perfect love that cast out all our fear. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Now, while your head's bowed and eyes are closed, I want to ask you, if you've never received Jesus as Lord and Savior, this is your birthday. It's your day that you could be born again. And if you've never done that, just right now, from your heart to God, with your mouth, say this to God. God, I do believe in you. And I believe you died on the cross to show your great love for me, to pay the penalty of all my sin. I need your forgiveness, and right now I ask you to come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. I trust you because I love you and you love me. In Jesus' name, amen. If you prayed that prayer today, I'd like to know it, and I am going to go to the bookstore. If you're here for the first time, I'd like you to stop by the bookstore and let me get to meet you in person. That would be my joy. But God bless you. Thank you for being here today, everybody. Praise the Lord, somebody.